I don't know of any other sermon that I could have given this week except for the one I'm giving today. We had a booklet out several years ago, and probably every single Church of God has produced that booklet, and it is, Why Does God Allow Suffering? I think probably all of you remember that. I think that was one of the most asked for booklets that we've had through the years. One of the others is, Why Do We Exist? What is life all about, basically? But this one is important. It asks questions that should be asked. When you have a tragedy as that which happened in Uvalde this past week, we do ask questions. We just always do, because we think, why does God allow this type of thing? Maybe not so much for adults who are in a bar 2 o'clock in the morning and there is a few that die. We don't question that as much, but when there are 19 children who are killed, that always brings questions. If you had the chance to look at the pictures of those little kids, it's going to even tear at your heart a lot more. We did that, and you see 9, 10, 11-year-old kids, and you think, why in the world would God allow this 18-year-old to come in basically unimpeded and to kill all those kids in a very short time, plus the teachers that were helping children out. You think of people who you might think are Adolf Hitler type or Stalin type, and they deserve to die, but you think not teachers. So we do ask those questions, and they have to be asked, because it's important to know God's plan of salvation and how all of this fits into his plan. And also, I don't know how many of you were able to catch FNL last time by Mr. Burnett. They said, how would you answer this question? And the question basically was, does God love me? Does God love me? And he went to a scripture that I'm going to use a little bit later on, because that's an important scripture. But you can see when that question is answered, does God love me, that God is coming from a different perspective. Totally different realm of thinking that God has, as tragic as these things are. So we think, isn't God going to protect children? Isn't he going to protect the innocent? What is happening? Marion and I lived in San Antonio, and Elena, of course, and Dean. We all lived in San Antonio from 1980 on until, of course, the kids went to college a little bit earlier than that. But the other circuit, the church in our circuit, was Uvalde. And so we would go to Uvalde probably 3 times out of 4 every month. And when something like this happens, it hits you. If you know the area, it really strikes home. If something happens, well, Denver was one of the first big, I think, school tragedies years ago. And our kids would have gone to high school in that area, because we lived up in Littleton for a long time, 10 months. But whatever the case, if we would have stayed there, our kids would have been there too. So these types of things hit us. And the more you read about it, and the more you see the pictures, and the more you read the stories, your heart is cut to the quick. It just is. And you basically have to stop, because you start meditating on it, thinking about it, and it could lead to doubting God himself. It could, if we didn't know the plan of God. And I'm sure a lot of people fall into that, I suppose, common rut, you know, a natural rut to think this way. It just really is. Why does God allow this? So I hope to cover several points that help us understand. Basically, God's plan of salvation is what it would be. Help us to understand that. In starting out this sermon and thinking about this sermon, my mind went to, in fact, this is one of the last scriptures that I went to, because the one fed off the other, and I'll come back to that. But in Matthew 24, verses 37 through 39, I don't know if this is proper for a sermon, but I'm giving you a reference that I'm not turning to. But you will have the time, I'm sure, while I'm going through this to look it up. Matthew 24 and verse 37. Basically, it says, that as it was in the days of Noah, and in the King James, is N-O-E. In fact, I was looking this up, and I said, Marion, isn't there a scripture in Matthew that talks about Noah? Because I knew it was, in the prophetic section of Matthew 24 somewhere, but when I went there, it's like, I just typed in N-O-A-H, and it's like, it's not there. But it's spelled, if it's King James, it's N-O-E, and computers are very picky. But if New King James would be N-O-A-H, I'm sure. But it says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be before the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, at the end time, it's going to be just like that. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and suddenly, and this is where Christ was leading when he was talking about this, his context was how quickly the end can come upon us. The emphasis wasn't so much on the days of Noah, except it was common that this is the way life was happening during that time before the coming of Jesus Christ, or would be before the coming of Jesus Christ, and was before the flood. So let's go back to Genesis 6 and see what the time of Noah was. I think as we read this, it's not going to be new to anybody. We will remember. But here we start out in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, then it talks about there was marriage, basically, and giving in marriage. And the Lord said in verse 3, so you see there was a problem during this time. God had a problem with society, and he says, my spirit shall not always strive with mankind. So his spirit, the makeup of God's mind, his whole way of thinking was striving with what was happening because it was not good. And he goes on to say then, it's interesting. He is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. Basically, he's saying, I'm not going to strive with mankind for 900 years. I am not going to do this. Look where this has led. The longer they live, the worse it gets. The longer they live. It doesn't get better. Mankind doesn't learn from their experiences. They just get worse. You know, if you don't, where did we hear this? It was a sermon recently that we heard. Anyway, basically, if you don't learn the lessons from history, history is going to repeat itself. And for 900 years, it just kept repeating itself. So basically, God said, I'm only going to strive with man for 120 years. 120, that is long enough. And he goes on to say, talks about the giants and the earth on those days. In those days, verse 5, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, so he continues with what he's striving against. It was great in the earth. The Lord saw. Now, people are wicked, of course. There is wickedness in any stage in life, I suppose, once a kid grows up or males grow up, once we reach adulthood, there's going to be the breaking of God's commandments. But it wasn't just regular. It was a wickedness that was great in the earth. It was not just normal societal living, I guess we would say. And that every intent, that means every motive, when people were thinking, the motive of every thought was bad, was evil continually. Now, that's something to think about when you think of the thoughts that we have, and we have them all the time, and we have God's Holy Spirit that convicts us of our thoughts. So we can catch a thought, basically. We can, that's not right. I'm not going to that direction. Or we can start with that thought, and so much of it is by association, and it can be by association of something that's bad in the past. So basically, I think we should all from time to time ask God to blot out some of the thoughts of our past I don't think that's wrong, because you have so many associations of things that you wish you would not have seen, heard, experienced, and it's like, I just want those blotted out. And renew a right spirit within me is what David said. And we all go through that. Well, every single motive. So what looked good, what seemed like, oh, that's nice of them to do that. It's like, no, they have an evil intent behind it, or a carnal, narcissistic intent, at least. And he was grieved. I think this is very important to read. He was grieved in his heart. So we do see the mind of God, the attitude of God, the spirit of God, and he grieves over what is happening. And now we had a couple of songs that were sung here, and it shows how God, as a loving father, treats us and how he puts an umbrella over us and protects us. We had a couple of those statements in the songs that we sang. So we know that God's mind is that, oh, I wish this shouldn't be happening. Well, I have a few points here, like I said, and one of the points will be God's mind and what we think when these tragedies take place. How should we be thinking? But in 2 Timothy, let's go there, chapter 3, International Conference this year, that was actually the theme, the book and the chapter that was the theme, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and starting out with what is going to be happening in the latter days. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. 2 Timothy and verse 1. Now notice, perilous times, and just think about what is described here, and you think, perilous times? This is norm. This is what we are used to seeing from the time that I grew up. Men will be lovers of themselves, more so than normal. You know, we are told to love others as much as we love ourselves. So we all know that there's going to be love for the self, of course, and we're supposed to love others as much. But this is lovers of themselves, no doubt, without loving other people in the same way. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, and blasphemy. So this is in the last days, perilous times shall come. And you think, has it been the last 200 years that we've had perilous times? Because society is just kind of this way. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. We have a granddaughter who teaches up in Milliken, and she teaches music to the younger classes. It used to be that the second and third graders were all settled in, and they were used to the rules. But because of COVID that's come along and kids staying at home a lot, they have not learned the habit of discipline. And she said, these kids, second and third graders, are really tough. They have not learned. And disobedient to parents, disobedient to teachers. And if we talk to teachers, if any of you have a friend who's a teacher, you know that classes are a little tougher now than they used to be. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, despising good. I mean, why would you despise good? Now, there was a sermonette when we were down in Durango, and the question that was asked by Mr. Harvey was, how can they have a form of godliness? I think you remember the sermonette and the start of it. How can you have a form of godliness and be like is described here? Lovers of God, pleasure, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, but having a form of godliness. So that was a good SPS, a good sermonette to give, because it's like, how can you do that? Well, in perilous times and because of the attitude of people, is just going to be that way, as we know. You heard the sermonette, so you can go back and go over the notes if you wish. But that's what it's going to be like in the latter days. Now, the reason I bring that up is because we had this tragedy in Uvalde. And you think, is God allowing this to happen? Why is God allowing all of this? And there's a bottom line to it. I think there's a good, maybe one sentence wrap up or summary of why God allows it. But there's other areas involved that we should learn from all of this. So let's go to the first point. In fact, the sermon, is titled Only Evil Continually. Only Evil Continually. That's what I titled it. And of course, how we react to that, how we are not involved in that, is very important. But the first point I gave basically was on that, just only evil continually, and what it's going to be like in the last days, what it was like in the time of Noah. So we think about it, and as it was in the days of Noah. So now we say, well, this society here, before the coming of Christ, is going to be like that society there, where there was great wickedness and every thought had a wrong motive. Every thought had a wrong motive. And that's what we have to think about in this society. Now, when it comes to wickedness, and you think, well, you know, this 18-year-old who was the shooter, we got to see him die. He's got to die. And so basically the second point that I have is on no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. We have to think like God, and God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, to me, the guy had to die right away, and there is another proverb. So with that, it's not that God thinks, oh, they shouldn't die. Oh, we should give someone like that another chance. That's not where this is going. It's not at all. The proverb says that when the wicked perish, there is joy. When the wicked perish, there is joy. And so when I've heard of situations like this, and there's a shooter, and there's 4 is a terrorist shooting, you know, of so many. 3 is not to the extent of 4, but when I hear the guy has lived, I think Buffalo, wasn't the guy taken alive? I think so, but unless he died shortly thereafter. But I believe he was taken alive. And my thoughts, I'll just tell you my thoughts. If a guy shoots 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 people, my thought, and then it's like the guy surrenders, it's like I would have a way, if I were a policeman, and this is very carnal, I know. Maybe it's very righteous, actually. But it's like the man should die. The man should die right there. He's standing there. He's got the weapon. He's got 10 people dead around him. So that's my thought. And I don't think they would last too long. Remember when a couple guys came to David? And they said, well, we're the ones that killed Saul. We saw him and we finished him off. And David was seemingly very kind. My children, you must die. You do not take the life of a king. You just don't do that. And so he put them to death right away. They thought they were going to get a reward, I'm sure. They go to David. He's going to reward us. Everything's going to be great. We're the ones who finished Saul off. What about Saul's kids? What about my best friend who got him? You think about that, and you realize that God understands that we reap what we sow. And when we kill, there is a death penalty. God understands that. But overall now, and you're joyful that the wicked perished, and especially us in the church, know that they have a second chance. First chance, excuse me. They have a first chance. They have not understood, and they will be in the resurrection. And so we realize that when individuals come up in the resurrection, we have to have the attitude of God that we did not like the death of the wicked. We didn't like that. It had to happen, but we just, if there was any other way, if there would be repentance, and this is what it says in Ezekiel 33. Notice verse 11 of Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, Ezekiel 33, 11, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I wish they weren't wicked at all. And when they die, I know they have to die, but that's not something that I'm pleased with. In society, that has to be, because you can't have individuals running around. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, if we don't swiftly take care of those who are evil, then mankind goes about even doing worse things, and it just grows. As I've mentioned, our great-grandson, we don't have a great-grandson, our grandson, is a policeman, and he says, Grandpa, if you have the opportunity to vote for judges, vote for the tough ones. He said, because one of the biggest problems we in the police department have is we arrest them, we send them to jail before the judge, we send them there, and they either get off right away or the sentence is cut in half sometimes, or less. A lot of people in jail, they'll take the offenders. And he said, those guys go out, and all they do is they rape, they rob, and whatever. He said, vote for the tough judges. Now, of course, we know that there's nothing that we can do in society politically that is going to solve the problem of society. We know that. But we see here that God has no pleasure when they come up in the resurrection. If we have pleasure in the wicked dying, then we're not going to treat them very well, are we? We have to have a love for the people and a hatred toward the sin. He goes on to say, but that the wicked turn from his way. And here's the key. If there's a choice, this is what I want, that the wicked turn from their way and live. And this is what's going to happen in the second resurrection. People are going to turn from their way. So turn from your evil way, for why should you die, O house of Israel? It's a pleading. Why in the world have you chosen this way? Now, we remember Deuteronomy 28, where we have the blessings and cursings. And later on, it talks about, well, in the first part, it's these are the blessings that you will have if you obey. In the second part of Deuteronomy 28 would be, here's are the cursings that you will have. And then about Deuteronomy 29 and then into chapter 30, you have the same thing. Why will you die? Choose life that you may live. So we have situations. There's a Roe versus Wade. It's going to be a court decision by the Supreme Court. And I hear this on NPR. NPR is a very conservative, upright, godly station. Just the opposite if you're familiar with NPR. I heard the story, and you have, the story is about, it'll be so sad. We're taking the case of a woman who's had, who wanted to have an abortion. She had two children, couldn't afford the third child, and so she wanted to have an abortion. She couldn't afford it. So if Roe versus Wade is overturned, it's going to be a lot harder, and individuals are not going to be able to get an abortion. Then it told the story. And it's like, well, this woman didn't have a husband. She had two children. Maybe she did have a husband, but she didn't have a husband at that time when she was going to have another child. And it's like, oh, this poor lady. And I think in my mind, well, she broke the law. She committed adultery if the man was married, fornication if the guy was not married. And that's breaking the law. And it's like, how are we going to change society? We have all of these laws, but we go beyond the basic Ten Commandments. And now, what do? Once you get away from the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments, you cannot render right decisions at all. What else is there to do? So you can't have a society that is based on killing, lying, stealing, You can't have a society and then try to straighten it out. You've got to stick with keeping the basic laws of God in the first place. Otherwise, there are going to be problems. That's why we sing the song, "Oh, how love I thy law." And so many songs on that. Pentecost coming up is telling us the solution, because we have Christ, the Passover, leading into Pentecost. And with Passover, you have a new covenant that is established with the blood of Christ, a new covenant. With that new covenant, you have now the possibility of receiving a spirit that gives you the means, the way to obey the law. So we realize the society is such that it's not going to be turned around right now. We understand that, and we know that the people are not accountable. Nevertheless, it is hard to see these tragedies that take place. How does God look at children? Lest we think that God doesn't like children, or thinks, well, these kids need to die too. He doesn't think that way. This is why we have the book of Jonah. So you see the so-called minor prophet, Jonah, and what he went through. I'll just give a summary. I know we don't have time to go through it in detail, but we realize that Jonah was a prophet. He's mentioned, by the way, in the kings of Judah. No, by Jeroboam. He was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam, and it mentions Jonah, the son of, what's his name? I'm in Micah. That doesn't work too well if you're in Micah. Amittai, was it? So you see that he's there, and he is told to go to Nineveh. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. That great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come upon me. Now, what that's telling us, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. So it is really a wicked city, a terror to Israel, cruel as could be if you read the history of the Ninevites. And so finally, God, it's enough. And when you see God saying something like this, you know that it's really beyond repair, basically. When God was talking to Abraham, he said, the land that you're going to inherit would be the land of the Amalekites. But not yet, because basically there's still a chance that you can have. What did Abraham say to the angel of God? If there's 10, I think he got it down to 10, or did he get it down to 5? But anyway, he got it really low. He started out with 50, and he said, if there's this many, and God said, you know, if there's that few, I won't come and destroy. So God is not one to just say, you know, you got half the population, 51% that are immoral. I'm going to just do away with them. And it's not that way at all. It's, we have 49% that still are halfway decent. And then getting it down to 90%, it's like, I think God said, well, if there's 10, no, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So you know God's mind is not to kill people just to kill them, wipe them out because 90% of the population is bad. So we have Jonah being sent. He actually gets on a ship that goes to the farthest, most remote part of the earth. He goes down into the bottom of the ship and he goes to sleep. He's going to get away from God. God's not going to find me. I'm going to be way, way beyond where he even looks. And, of course, he's swallowed by a big fish. Now, the fish vomits him up, and from what I read, it's in the Black Sea area, and it's on the shore, and they worship fish gods. So it seems like the population there would think the god of fish has sent this prophet. That's part of the story, because they were as pagan as could be. But Jonah comes, and you would think that they knew he would be a prophet, though, from Israel. You would think that they would have known about that, I would think, but maybe not. So what we have then is in chapter 3, Jonah in verse 3, rises, goes to Nineveh. And by the way, some have said that this is not a large city. The first excavation back in the 1800s showed a city of about 9 miles in circumference. And so the scoffers were scoffing and saying, no, this is not a true story. Then they found later on, with more excavating, they found that it was only 1/4 of the city that they discovered. And the city was actually 65 miles in circumference. So you have a city that's more than 120,000. Probably could be whatever was crammed into a city. But it was no doubt a few 100,000 that were in that city. So it was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That means they could walk 20 miles a day. Or maybe 15. It could have been even more than 65 miles in circumference. So he cries out in verse 4 and he says, yet 40 days that Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now what's interesting in this is I don't think that's really the story that God wanted Jonah to send. I think it was repent, turn from your ways, because Jonah had an attitude problem, as we know. Repent, turn from your ways. So he says, 40 days you're going to be overthrown. Bottom line, that's the way it's going to be, and I'm going to be happy with it. I'll take pleasure in that. So the people of Nineveh believed God. And the reason I'm bringing that up, brethren, because when these things come along, our attitude has to be like God's. We can't have this, go get them, you know, shake them down, run them over a cliff. Alexander the Great, remember, ran thousands of Macedonians. No, he was Macedonian, wasn't he? So he sent all of these thousands over a cliff. And this is Jonah. He just wants the city destroyed. They're an enemy of Israel. You can see his attitude to a certain extent. But notice the people of Nineveh, in verse 5, believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on a sackcloth from the least to the greatest. And then they did not eat or drink anything. The beast, in verse 7, we can read, beast, herd, flock, tasted nothing, drank nothing. And they had sackcloth on them. And verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then notice God's attitude. You know, I've heard that some people say, you know, the horrible men of old, the Adolf Hitlers of old are going to die. And it's like, you take a look at what God says in these things, and it's like, second resurrection, if you have anyone who's wicked as can be, slaying of thousands and millions of people, if they turn from their evil way, then God relents. From the disaster, verse 10, that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. You know, this is the same God who said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. If you want to be like me, love your enemies. So we see God's attitude in this, and I spend a little time on it just because we have to check our attitude toward those evil people who slay thousands. Well, you have a war going on in Russia, Ukraine, and there have been, 30,000 Russian troops, I think, who've been killed. So we've had thousands and thousands. And what do you do with Putin? Well, I know what I want to do with Putin. I do. He's an evil man. But you still can't, you know, have an attitude that you still have to say, I'm going to give him a chance, or God is going to give him a chance to turn his evil way around, and God is going to make him a spirit being. I don't think any of you will be working under him at all. It's not going to be that way, because the first fruits are the first fruits, and there is a special calling for the first fruits. So, the last part here, in the last two verses of Jonah, verse 4, chapter 4, The Lord said, you've had pity on this plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Actually, he had pity on himself, didn't he? And should I not pity Nineveh, that city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? The livestock. So why should I kill the livestock? Why should I take the life of an innocent child? So God wishes that those 19 kids in Uvalde were not killed. God, he does grieve, just like he did back in the time when he had to inundate the entire world. You have God grieving at the time. And so we want to make sure we understand that. Our attitude is Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And I made it another point, so you could count the second point being no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and the third point that we are to sigh and cry. So God wants to, in fact, he's going through the church, checking us all out to see our attitude and where we're coming from in all of this. Do we have a mind of destruction? Satan wants people to not only die, but he wants them to suffer in hellfire forever. So you just have an extreme opposite, where Satan loves to be cruel and delights in the suffering of human beings. God never delights. You don't see God ever personally torturing. He allows mankind to torture one another. But as far as God's way of punishment, never torture. You know, the pain is not going to be long. When it's lights out in the third resurrection, it's going to be fast. It'd be like the sun itself, you know, and just being thrown into a fire that is hot as the sun. It's going to be boom. So, and how long will God will probably give a few seconds? I don't want to know. I don't want to experience that. So I'm not going to try to experience that and come back and tell you what it's like. So, of course. But notice Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. Exodus is not quite that the way it is either. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel 9, and I was very close to it before, and starting out in verse 4. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry. So there's the mark of the beast, where God, they, human beings, determine if you can buy or sell. And then there's a mark that we do want on our forehead, a mark of God. And it's one of sighing and crying over the abominations that you find on this earth. Now, what's an abomination? Well, Uvalde, that was an abomination. Superior to an abomination if you compare it to Proverbs 6, where it talks about the six sins, seven abominations, basically, starting out, and then God takes the body, and it's the haughtiness of the eyes, superciliousness, it's a raised eyebrow is what that means, the mouth, what we do with our mouth, what we do with our hands, what we do with our feet, running swiftly to do evil. So God basically takes all parts of the body and shows the abomination that can happen with the parts of the body. I didn't discover that, by the way, till about a year ago. You know, when I was, I thought, well, I'm going to memorize the seven abominations. And it's like, well, it's pretty easy once you follow the parts of the body. But what I'm saying in all of this is we are to sigh and cry over high-mindedness, arrogance. We sigh and cry over those things. Lies, just straight out lies. Anything that we see in the perilous times, we sigh and cry. I know we sigh and cry over, you know, our own problem. Well, we should sigh and cry over our own problems. You know, we should see ourselves. But the question, brethren, that we should all ask ourselves is, are we sighing and crying? Are we sighing and crying? Because we have to be like God. And it shows God's attitude again, that this is something that he's putting up with. It's not going to last forever. And we realize then that God loves his children so much that he's going to cut it short. Another point that I have here is, and if you saw Andy Burnett's FNL, this was the last one of a couple of weeks ago, he asked the question, I mentioned at the start of this that I was going to come to this point, but he said, can you answer this question, or how do you answer this question? And he went to 1 John. The question, of course, was, does God love me? Does God love me? And so he showed his perspective of things. And what we understand is God's love. And it talks about, of course, the sacrifice of God's Son. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. How do we know that God loves us? 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was manifest to us, or toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So human beings, it's like, do they connect that way? Do we all connect that way? We go through trials. We have disease and horrible disease, and we go through those diseases. And God uses the trials and the problems of life so that we can grow in character. He allows other people to provoke us, so to test us. And we are sometimes the provokers without wanting to be, but we just have regular trials, and then we have some major trials, but we're being tested every single day. Every single day we are being tested. But he allows that to try us, to prove us, is what he says. So it's something that we are supposed to joy in to a certain extent in the right way. So God sends his Son that we might live through him, meaning when we understand the plan of God, we have to die in baptism, come up in newness of life, and have the very character of Jesus Christ. We live through him. In this love that we, not that we, in this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's a sacrifice that Jesus Christ was willing to go through so that we could live. So if we look at that, we understand, but we react to that. And in John 3:16, I'll go to that quickly and read a little bit more. We know, and we've memorized probably John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And by the way, I remember a forum that was being given at Ambassador College, and the one who was giving the forum, or the weekly, every week we had either a forum or something akin to that, but the minister in Ambassador College said, how many of you can recite John 3:16? Now, many of them were church members from scratch, from growing up, and half of them probably were not, but he wanted to get the point across that this scripture is not a bad scripture, just because the Protestant world uses it, and probably it's one of the favorite in the Protestant world, I would think. John 3 and verse 16. So I just read it, but we go on then to verse 19. So we know that God loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice. Where is the problem then? And it's in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We come right back to what was happening, Genesis 6, in the time of Noah. Their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Light exposes everything. Darkness hides sin. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that have been done to God. So we want to know. We are convicted by the Holy Spirit, by the light of the things that we need to overcome. But these scriptures show that God absolutely does love us. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know this. It's one of the favorites, probably one verse that is your favorite also. We know that all things work together for good. And we have the world stop there. Everything works together for good. I've had people tell me that in the world. You know, you talk to people and you hear what they're saying. And it's like, well, this happened. It was really bad. But everything works together for good. And I thought, well, I'm not sure about for the world. It doesn't work together for good for the world. Everyone who loves God, it works together if we love God. And if we love God, then God is going to work things out for us. The end is going to work out fine. It'll be good. To those who are called according to his purpose. But for the world, brethren, and with what happened, it's not working for the world. The world is not called at this time. And I said that there is a one sentence that kind of summarizes what God is doing. And that is God is allowing the world to choose their own way and reap the results. Bottom line, the very best way to garner in more for immortality, for God's plan to be the best plan is to go through the experience of trial in a world that is Satan's world. It's a world that is Satan's world. Why did God allow 3,000 to die in the towers back in 9/11? Or whatever the figure was. Because the world has to go through trials. In the resurrection, individuals are second resurrection, resurrected and look back, or first of all, go through a few years, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever God is going to give us in the second resurrection, it's going to be an absolutely wonderful society. There's never going to be a terrorist attack. There's never going to be a shooting. God allows people to start going the wrong way, and then he says, no, this is the way, walk you in it. God cuts short any damage that's going to be done in the world tomorrow. It's just not going to happen. And if something does get out of hand and a righteous person dies, I think God will come along, or we will, and just resurrect them right away. But I don't think we're going to allow it to go that far. We're not going to allow artillery shells coming into condominium buildings. You know, that's not going to happen. You're not going to get pictures of blown out windows and half a building destroyed, because the kingdom of God is going to rule. And when people have gone through this, so many have died in Ukraine, those who come up in the resurrection will look back and they will experience a wonderful world, a wonderful world. And they will choose, most will choose God's way of life. If they didn't go through this experience, if God called everybody now, It wouldn't work. There would not be that many. As it turns out, even in the second resurrection, the millennium, there will be those who choose Satan's way at the end of it. That's how hardened some will be. There will be people who wish, you know, I hate these people. This Mr. Lynch, who's this spirit being that's over me, you know, he's telling me I can't do this. I want to do this, you know, and or for all of us, we're not going to allow that to happen. And it'll be a wonderful world. But it wouldn't have been that way if God did not allow mankind to choose his own way right now, to be under the sway of Satan. In other words, all mankind is experiencing Satan's way. And at the end of the second resurrection, again, they will experience Satan's way, is what they will. So God is allowing these things to happen. In the meantime, what do? Well, we pray for the kingdom of God to come. We pray for the kingdom of God to come. And that is one of the final points I have. Anytime anything happens that really makes us cry, where we have young people dying, and all over the world, I think there is, how many elementary schools have I heard where the numbers of elementary kids who die of famine every single day is just huge. So it's not just killings, it's drought. It's just Satan's world and the way he handled it. We've got rich countries and, well, all the continents have riches, but because of dictators or other problems, the lust of human beings, these countries are very poor. So we stay off the bandwagons of this world. The NRA pro all guns bandwagon, that's one of them. And then you have the left-wing no-gun wagon. And whatever we put on Facebook or Twitter is not going to help. We can say, this is the way, you know, this is the way society should do things. We get on and, you know, let it be known out there God's way. No AR-15s owned by any civilian. Now, I can say that. I'm getting on the bandwagon now, though. I realize that. But I don't think we have over 10,000 on the webcast, so we, you know, not going to influence that many. But we have to stay off. We're not, everything we do as far as striving to let people know what should have been done in Uvalde is futile. It is, we can absolutely help and encourage one another, and we can recognize what the Bible says. But for the world, the world doesn't want God's way. It just doesn't want God's way. It doesn't want these killings either, but that's the end result of being in the world. So we're not on left wing. We're not right wing. We want Titus 2 and verse 13. So the last scripture I have, Timothy, Titus 2 and verse 13. Starting out in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. And, you know, with things like this, we do live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. We want to be those who help the people coming out of this world, Satan's world, to grow, to have a wonderful life, to receive God's Holy Spirit. That's what we want. We're going to be the teachers that help that way. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, the first fruits, zealous for good works. And we'll carry those good works into the kingdom. So God has hands off right now. He would love to intervene. And sometimes he will. You know, that's God's choice. He will. So we can't say he never does. God intervenes when he chooses to intervene. And I've heard experiences where people who are God's people have an angel basically watching over them. And an angel, I think, sees something going to happen and goes to their rescue too. The angels don't like to see people die either. They will come to the rescue, and I may be speaking out of school, but I think that's the way it is. God will intervene at times. But overall, the world is hands off, and God knows this is the best way, as grievous as it is the best way. So I hope all of us are asking God's kingdom to come, asking God to comfort those who are in distress, because it doesn't matter who people are if they're going through trials. We ask God to help in whatever way, and God chooses to do so. And we'll definitely be a comforter. And what is it? Isaiah 40, it starts out, comfort you, my people, because Jerusalem has reaped double for its sins. So God is a God of comfort, but it's going to be in his time.